We continue our sermon series in the book of Micah this morning, turning to Micah chapter 1, verse 6, and we'll be reading all the way through to the end of chapter 2. As a reminder, Micah is one of the minor prophets, called minor because of their length. He's actually the sixth of the minor prophets. There's 12 of them at the end of the book of the Old Testament. Last week, we looked at the first five verses as an introduction, and we recognized that Micah is a prophet who tells both of destruction because of sin and the deliverance that's coming because of our God. And Micah, whose name could be formed like a sentence, which means, who is like our God, is telling us, describing us, and showing us this very thing. This morning, Micah 1, 6 through chapter 2, it's a longer passage, but we will see in it the completion of the first division of prophetic utterances in the book of Micah. And we'll see the judgment coming, the reasons for it, and the glimpses of hope. So starting in Micah chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. And to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Bethlehem-Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin, the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moorish Gath. The houses of Aksib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald, cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from them, from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out, and from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes out before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that it is good and right and true. We pray that you would give us eyes that see what you're teaching us and ears that hear this call to repentance. Father, help us, we pray. Amen. Well, I think I'm going to do a fishing story at every beginning of this Micah series. I don't know why there's no fish in Jonah, but as I was reading this text, I was reminded of a video I've seen. It's a video of two men in a small aluminum boat going down the river. And what you're seeing is from the view of the man behind. And he's slowly going down the slow-moving river, and it goes under a bridge, and then it looks like it goes around the corner, but it doesn't. It's a dam. And he's playing a trick on his friend. And so the friend in the front, you're seeing this expression, and he's looking, he's like, I think it goes down. And he's like, no, it just goes, the friend says, it just goes around the corner under that, it's fine. And they get closer, and his friend says, it goes down, and he about jumps out of the boat to get away. I think of it because Mike is telling the people they're going down. And the people are like, no, that's not what's happening. No, you're going down. This is going down. You're on a river. You're on a path of life that's taking you to death and destruction. You're about to be wiped out. And the people say, no, it just goes around the corner. We're fine. Micah the prophet is coming to the people of God with a reminder of who God is and who they're supposed to be. And he's bringing words of severe judgment. And he tells the people, not only does this river, this path of life go down, you've already gone over the edge. And their answer still is, nah, it doesn't go down. We're just going to keep flowing on. We're God's people. Doesn't God love us? As we approach this text and the entire book of Micah, I want us to be thinking of a few questions. And one of them is, did they not know? Did they just miss it completely? Did they not have God's word? Or did they not care? Did they just not care what God said to them? Or did they not consider the cost? Maybe they didn't realize they were on a free fall. And regarding the text to our own lives, thinking about a few questions, because Micah is a call to heart reflection, to self-inspection. Where am I at? What's my heart check that's needed? Is there any way that this could be describing how I'm living? Is any of this evil in me? Maybe the other question, because we see Micah as a sense of coming with judgment and bringing a case against them, to flip it is to say, what's the case for Christ in your life? What's the evidences that you do follow him? The second part of verse 7 in chapter 2 gives us an interesting summary question that we're going to consider in today's text. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Even though this is destruction and bad words, Micah's saying, aren't these good words? And I want to think about that today because I'm not sure how we see them as good words, but I want us to help you to see that. Because God's word to us, all of it, is true and good and just, and it's for us, not just the nation of ancient Israel. We have the benefit of interpretation of this word from the other side of Calvary, because Jesus has come, something that Micah points to even in this passage. We have the benefit of that interpretation so that we know the fullness of God's goodness to us in Christ. It's a goodness that we can't overlook as we look at these words, and you should not. But I want us to think for a moment what it looked like for a people who thought they were doing good, had no idea who this Savior was, even though they knew he was coming, and thought they were doing fine. Because what we see repeated in these prophetic utterances is God's complaint against his people. Punishment is coming because of your sin, your disobedience of my word and my truth. You're not following me. And yet, sure salvation is coming. Certain salvation is coming because our God remains faithful. And so we'll move through this longer passage of Micah looking at those things, thinking of the judgment that's to come, the reasons for judgment, and the words of hope that we do find. The first thing we look at is a judgment that's to come. And I want us to remember, as we're looking at this judgment, who is saying these words? It's Micah, but it's Micah, the prophet of God. So these are God's words to his people. God is telling us and telling his people, my judgment is coming against you. Yes, he uses the kingdom of Assyria to do this. We know this historically speaking. And here's the history. It's the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah's prophesying right before that happened in 722 BC. The northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria, and they were wiped out by the Assyrian armies. They remained gone. Assyria now owned that northern land. Jerusalem is more the center of the nation, but it's in the southern kingdom. And Jerusalem's up on a high hill that's protected to the north and to the west from mountain ranges. The way to conquer Jerusalem is to come down south from the north and conquer the plains. And that's the area that Micah lives in, the area of the cities that we'll see in this chapter one this morning. And then you conquer those plains and go up the hill. That's the only way to ascend up to the high city of Jerusalem. And this is the story that we read of later, that Micah prophesies about this capital, Judah, being destroyed, and that the armies would come right up to the gate of Jerusalem. And although Jerusalem was spared, it's in the time of King Hezekiah. We'll talk about that in the sermon this morning. Even though Jerusalem was spared, 200,000 of the kingdom of Judah were taken into exile around 701 BC. The disaster came right up to the gates of Jerusalem, just as Micah prophesied it would. And this prophesy, we read about it, this prophecy in Micah 1, 6 to 16. We're told Samaria would come to a heap, that the stones and the walls built up by this city would be leveled. And I want to remind you again that what this is talking about is the things that we do with our own hands, in our own might. They're making a name for themselves. This city, which was supposed to be a light on a hill to the nations of the goodness and glory of God, built for themselves opulence. It speaks in other places of ivory beds in this city of Samaria. It was a place of beautiful, ornate things that were all about us, man. And God comes and levels it so that it becomes like a field, like you could plant in it again. All the walls that were ornate and beautiful, all the things that they had brought, totally destroyed. And this destruction of the northern kingdom causes Micah to lament, to cry out. And he says he wails and he strips himself and he goes naked. And I don't know if that's fully naked or not, because the idea of removing the outer clothes, putting on sackcloth, the mourning, the shaving of the head, that's all mourning language when it comes to death. He's talking about the death that is coming to this nation. That's why he's lamenting, because God's people are being destroyed. He's mourning because the house of David is falling. God's people. That mourning ritual language is shown in the crying and the animals. Verses 8 and 16 of chapter 1 talk about this. In verse 8, we see that he talks about jackals and ostriches. These are both animals that are lonely and in the desert, and they cry out with really eerie sounds. It's possible in the Hebrew that the word ostrich could also mean desert owl. It's an eagle owl that lives in the desert, which is pretty fitting. But it also is translated ostrich. Both of them make sense. The idea is it's animals in desolate wilderness that cry out. And that's the picture that's being told. You're about to be wiped out. There's not going to be much here but mourning. And then in verse 16, he talks about being bald like an eagle. And it could be the idea, the picture in mind is eagles will molt and lose their feathers and go bald. But it's also very possible this word eagle could also be the word for bald vulture, a bald-headed vulture. I mean, if you think back of the Bugs Bunny cartoons, the vultures with a little fuzz on their neck and then nothing from there up, that's the idea. That's the picture. And the reason that Micah says to mourn and to shave yourself bald is because of this death. The baldness is often displayed in Scripture as a mourning, particularly for cities, when a people are being wiped out. And that's exactly what Micah's prophesying. And we see that in verses 10 through 15. And in each of those, he kind of makes puns on the cities, on almost all of them. But he starts with Gath and he ends with Adullam. And I want to speak just briefly about those two cities, because in verse 10, when he says Gath, he's talking about the city that was the birthplace of Goliath. It was a Philistine city that David eventually conquered. And when Saul died, the first king, the first dynasty of Israel, David could have been joyful. In fact, he was reprimanded by his generals, wasn't he? And said, you should be happy. And he's like, no, this is God's people. This is God's kingdom that has fallen. I'm weeping. Tell it not in Gath. Those are David's words as well. Tell it not in Gath. In other words, I don't want the heathen to be celebrating the death of God's people, even though it's deserved. And he's connecting with that Davidic line by talking about Adullam as well, because in Adullam, that's where David fled when Saul previously was trying to kill him. It was the caves of Adullam that David ran to. Micah's tying this together and said, you are those people. Like David, you shouldn't be crying about the northern kingdom being destroyed. You should be weeping internally, but not other people. Don't rejoice with the other nations. And not only that, you are the ones about to go hide in caves. This is the destruction that's coming. It's a stark reminder of prophetic prophecy that we then read. Beth El Afrah, that's the city of Afra. It sounds like the Hebrew word for dust. To roll in the dust is to despise yourself. It's actually a sign of great defeat. To be conquered is to be rolled in the dust. And so he says, you, city of dust, you're going to roll in the dust. Verse 11, Shaphir is similar to the word for beauty, and it's striking because you, beautiful city, are going to go about naked. That's not that we aren't created beautifully and nakedness isn't beautiful. It's shameful to be exposed. That's the idea. You who are beautiful are shamefully exposed. Zanan, also in verse 11, a translation of that city could be the going forth town. To go out is the idea. And it says that town's not going to go out. In fact, it should be supporting and caring for and defending others, but it's not. In fact, Beth Ezel is the same. Rather than going out to help or being a help, Beth Ezel is going to be mourning because they're going to be taken away. Verse 12 speaks of Marath. Marath is very close to the Hebrew word mara, which is bitter. And it's an interesting wordplay between the bitterness of what they're finding and the desire for something sweet or good. There's a hope they want, and instead of finding that hope, they are finding bitterness. And even Jerusalem, the city which itself means city of peace in one regard. Peace is what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to represent to its very gates. Not defense, not help, not good things, but defeat is coming. Going on in verse 13, when he speaks of steeds and tying your chariots to the steeds. It's not for war, it's to flee. Steeds are the fast horses. And in fact, in Hebrew, the fast horse is the Larakish. And so what you read in Hebrew is Larakish, Lakish. Run away with the fast horses because disaster is coming. Verse 14 says Moresh Gath, and it's an interesting one here because in it you find some language that sounds like the giving of a dowry for a bride. And what we're being told is not only is the dowry that you're supposed to be given away, it's also taking the bride, Moresh Gath. The city is also going to be destroyed. And along with that, in verse 14, is the city of Aksib, or the houses of Aksib. And what we know from history is that that was a place of pottery building and making. And it was supposed to be a place where kings of Israel were getting revenue. And instead of getting what they deserved and their revenue and the blessings and the goodness, their dowry and their daughter and their wives are taken. And their way of income is removed. Verse 15, the Hebrew for conqueror or dispossessor is Yoresh. That's the same word when Israel comes into the land of Canaan and dispossesses that land. They bring the Yoresh, and now that Yoresh is coming to them because Meresh sounds like Yoresh. It's a reminder of this reality of who they're supposed to be and what's happening because they're not. They're going to go in hiding just like David did in Adullam. Destruction is coming. That's what Micah is telling us in chapter 1. But what does this have to do with us? Maybe you've been thinking of ways that this could be describing you. The stones that we build with our own hands, the things we do so that we're good enough, the things that we put our faith and our trust and our hope in, God says, those do not carry you. They do not support you. I will wipe them out because I am the one you're to stand in. I could hear that message. A conqueror is coming. Make yourselves bald and mourn. Not as the world mourns, but mourn with repentance. Because the conqueror, this is incredible. This judgment language, the sin that we're coming, I think it reminds us that either we are conquered by sin or we are conquered by Christ. There is no middle ground. Either we give ourselves to the things of our hands and do whatever we please and die, or we give ourselves to the one who gives us life and we learn to live with him. And the beauty of what God offers us now that we know this deliverer who comes in Jesus Christ is that when he came towards Jerusalem in the days before they crucified him, do you remember what Jesus said and did? He looked at the city and he wept for it. Probably like David wept, probably like Micah is weeping. Because of their sin, and his words to them are incredible. Matthew 23, 37 to 38, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus comes to us not with the woe, although it's there, but the forgiveness and the grace and the desire to gather us under his protection. He has come with tears for the broken and the lost. It's like one commentator put it, it's heartless when Christians denounce the sins of the culture but make little effort to point out the way God's mercy through faith in Christ. Understanding this mercy and this merciful Savior, learning to weep for those who do not know him, is this what we're learning? It's not just weeping because other people are doing this. It's weeping because there are reasons for judgment. And that's what Micah goes on to speak of. And that's what we'll look at next. The people of God were to be a light to the nations. They were to show the goodness, the love of God, his rule, his order, which brings blessing to our lives. And most importantly, that blessing is the right relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the security. That's the peace that passes understanding. That's what the people were supposed to know and live in the city of peace, in the nation of peace. And that's not what they were doing. Micah began his prophecy earlier in chapter 1 saying the problem is they were elevating themselves to be like God, to follow their own ways. They made their own high places. They followed their own desires. In fact, gradually they started to even follow the gods of other people around them, false gods, idolatry. Verse 7, Micah begins to speak of this idolatry. Now, I tend to agree with some commentators that there's some hyperbole in this because he speaks in verse 7 about the prostitution. That's not that temple prostitution didn't happen. It's that I think what God is speaking of when he says of prostitution and whoreness going after false lovers, he's speaking of, I am to be your true love because you, church, are my bride. And for you to chase other people is to play the harlot. It's to give yourself up in prostitution. Now, there's no doubt that the Assyrian nation used cultic prostitution. That was a way of kind of connecting the fertility gods and all that kind of stuff. It was horrific. That was done in the temple. It's quite possible that was coming into Jerusalem, probably in the northern kingdom for sure. There's a terrible thing that's going on, this idolatry. It's a gradual disintegration of the true worship of God, the foreign gods coming in. And the result is false worship, a chasing after idols, and idols that don't do anything but drive them out of the land. They never promise what they say they're going to do. They never deliver on their promises. That's an idol. If you chase this, then you'll be happy. You get that. You want more. Learning to be content. That's what we're to be doing as Christians, learning to be content. And they weren't content, and we see it in two specific groups of people that he outlines, the oppressors in chapter 2. They were land barons, people that would steal land from one another, and false prophets. The land barons, they would have been the rich that exploited the middle class and the poor. And I don't want to directly take this into some political realm, and you can do that on your own if you want to. Because this is meant to check your own heart. I don't know if we understand how wealthy we are as Americans. It's almost assumed that we have two cars and a house with a garage. The amount of money we spend on coffee. The amount of money we spend on clothing, on things that we decide we want. Because, well, we have to look like everybody else. You don't want to not do that. I mean, that's not necessarily bad. I don't think you should go around in sackcloth unless that's what you're prophetically called to do, but talk to me if that's what you're feeling, because I'd like to know about that. But the way that we live our lives, the reality of the wealth that we live in, it should be something that makes us pause when it talks about land barons. Because it isn't just this specific place of Israel, because we know again what Christ has brought. And that's the reality of the spiritual truth that we have. And I think for many of us, the richness we have in Christ is what we're hoarding. In Israel, a person's life depended on his fields and his lands. It was inheritance. It was actually a blessing from God, which is what they talk about when he said there's going to be no one there to divide the lots. He's thinking back to when Israel first went into Canaan and they went before the priests and God divided it according to the tribes of Israel and said, you have this portion, you have this portion. They cast lots, which is a way that they would tell what God wants them to do. It's like, here's this land, it's going to be you. And it was divided and it was meant to stay in the families. There were very particular laws, laws which also protected the women. So that if a husband died, she still had land. Why? Because that land was your birthright. It was also the way that you made money. It was your fields that you could produce crops on. It was part of your being in the family of God. Micah reminds us in chapter 2, verse 1, that instead of trusting God's laws and doing what was supposed to happen, they worked in the power of their hands with their own strength, and they actually devised evil against one another, so much so that God said, I'm going to send evil against you. Now, that's a play on words. God does not bring evil, but the word for evil and the word for disaster is very, very similar. They're almost interchangeable. God says, you brought this evil on yourself, and I'm bringing the disaster. Because you've brought evil on one another. Now, typically, God would send his correction to his people when they do this kind of thing, when they're stealing from one another and oppressing one another and causing people to go into indentured servanthood or slavery or just nothingness. But what we read here is that he didn't send prophets because the prophets that came said whatever they wanted to say. It made the rich people happy. It allowed people to keep doing what they wanted to do. So much so that they're like, you can't speak against us. No, we're God's people. Don't we have God's blessing? In verse 7, when Micah says about the patience of God, chapter 2, verse 7, has the Lord grown impatient? I think what he has in mind here is something that was likely the problem of the false prophets. It's found in Exodus chapter 34. This is the passage where God is revealing himself to Moses, the one who led the people of Israel to the promised land, not into it, but out of Egypt to the promised land. That Moses, when he said, God, show me who you are, the Lord appeared to him, and this is the words that the Lord told him. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's beautiful. But it doesn't end there. That's where they likely stopped. Isn't this the God who loves us and cares for us? Doesn't he have nothing but our best interest in mind? Why are you speaking this way? Because verse 7 continues, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the fourth generation. God has always said there will be a punishment for sin. You do not escape doing things wrong. Judgment is coming. And the people said, no, it's not going down. No, we just keep flowing, right? We're God's people. Verse 11 further describes the false prophets. They're ones that utter wind and lies. Their words that are meant to be corrective and bring people back to truth are nothingness. It's meant to give them something they can stand in. Instead, it's just vapor. They're taking lands from one another, showing disdain for God's law. And it's not just the letter of the law, it's the very heart of the law. They broke the theological and the ethical laws of God, proving they only love themselves. Not caring about one another. They're brothers and sisters in the land. It's crazy to think about. And yet, these false prophets come, and it's really the vox populi. I talked about that when we went through Jonah. The voice of the popular opinion was in control. We're just going to keep doing what we're doing because everybody thinks like I think, right? The popular opinion works. It stands. And God comes before them with a prophet who says, no, here's my opinion. And the people say, that can't be God's opinion. Why? Because their excessive lives, their affluent lives, would rather have wine and strong drink. And I don't think that's preaching against the use of alcohol. I think what it's preaching against is opulence. It's preaching against those who just want everything the way they want it, which includes the goodness of strong drink and wine and beer and whatever you want. And life's a party. God is coming with a message. And yet God is merciful. They know he wouldn't destroy them, right? And God says, no, actually, that's coming. They were very quick to preach about God's love and mercy, but they didn't want to talk about God's wrath. They didn't want to talk about judgment. They didn't want to talk about you actually have to do things according to God's way. And the false prophets then were just saying whatever people wanted to hear. And Micah answers and said, are these God's deeds? That's chapter 2, verse 7 again. Are you doing the things of God? Because you're not. And then he gives a list of a few things in verses 8 to 9. He says, you guys are acting like enemies against one another. You're taking robes off one another like you're coming back from a victory in the battle. And you can just plunder everybody, take whatever you want. These are your neighbors, your friends. They're walking around having no idea this battle's going on. And you're like, oh, that's mine. The result of this destruction that's coming is going to take away the future of your land for your children. You're not just taking land, you're taking houses, you're taking people, and there's going to be nothing left because you're destroying one another, and you're destroying one another because you're living how you want to live. You're not living as I call you to live. And this destruction, verse 10, he speaks about it. The land is meant to be a land of rest, but it's no place to rest. And the reason it's not restful is your sins are coming against you. They're sins. Their uncleanliness. It brought a grievous destruction. And that word grievous is an interesting one because in mind is a sickening destruction. I think what is being hinted at is Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, 28, God is telling the people as they enter Canaan, as they're dispossessing Canaan and making it their own possession because of God's work, he's saying, I'm going to dispossess you. Remember that? Now, in Leviticus 18, he tells them what would happen. He says, the land will vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And Micah's saying, there's a sickening destruction coming. You're about to be vomited out. We as God's people are called to enter his rest. And it's not a rest in the land, because we aren't ancient Israel. It's a rest in the goodness of who Christ is for us. And a sure sign that we're learning to enter that rest is that we're acting the part of his people. And I don't mean pretending. I mean living under his guidance and in his instruction. The spiritual rest that we're called to doesn't come because we act like Christians. It comes because we believe 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, where it tells us the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What is our hope? That's punishment. That tells us, well, there's reasons you can't get in. But Paul goes on in verse 11 and he finishes it with these words, and such were some of you. He's speaking to the church. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's the hope that Micah is pointing to at the end of chapter 2. And I want to look at that hope with you because we see these words in verses 12 to 13 where God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them apart like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And Micah has drawn up the realities of God's people, that connection with the kingdom of David, the connection with the cities that he's talked about, saying, reminding them, you are God's people and God is your shepherd. And we know that's Jesus Christ who is to come, that he's the great shepherd of his people who will lead them into the rest, not of the promised land of Canaan, but in the rest of his goodness and faithfulness and eternity with God. God promises he's going to gather his people. There would be a remnant and God would be their God because there's no one like our God. He's the faithful one even when we are unfaithful. Israel is being led by some very incompetent leaders who are leading them astray. They're overrunning the people. They're doing what is false. They're bringing this judgment upon them. And yet God in his mercy on his people who he has made, says, I will be their God. I will save a remnant of my people. And that remnant is important because he has said, remember, Abraham and the blessing isn't just for you and your descendants. It's for you and your descendants to bless all the nations. This reality that the kingdom of Israel in the ancient Old Testament was meant to be a light to the nations, pointing to the reality of who God is, so that others would come and worship him. That's still our call as Christians. That's what God is calling us into. Some think the language of verses 12 to 13 speak of Sennacherib's invasion. That's in 701 BC when the later leader of Assyria went up on Jerusalem and besieged the city. We read about that in Isaiah 37. It's an incredible passage because what we see is the people were penned in. in the city. There was none left except the city of Jerusalem, the one stronghold. And this amazing story in Isaiah 37, a letter is sent to King Hezekiah that says, you should just give up. All the other nations fell. You're not going to make it. I'm going to destroy you. Give up. That's a paraphrase. Just to clarify, that's not the Hebrew. But that's the message that he's being given. And what does he do with that letter? He takes it into the temple and he lays it before the Lord and he prays over it. And it's amazing the words that he closes with in verse 20 of Isaiah 37. He says, now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That was how they were supposed to be living all along. That was what they were supposed to be doing. That if they had been doing that, the northern kingdom hadn't fallen. Now, again, we know in God's providence, this is what he did to prepare himself a people so that Jesus would come, so that you would be the children of Abraham. I'm not saying God did it wrong or we messed everything up. I'm just saying we are meant to follow him, and we're seeing a picture being told in Micah of a people who refused to do that and they got judged. And Micah points to the King of Kings above all kings, the Almighty King, above and on and over heaven and earth. These people were penned in. This God responded. In fact, Hezekiah also calls in Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah. So they were around at the same time. But in Isaiah 37, Hezekiah calls in Isaiah and says, hey, here's what's going on. What do we do? I'm crying out to God. And Isaiah gives this beautiful prophecy against Assyria and says Assyria is going down. God's going to destroy it. And what we read in Scripture is that God tells him through Isaiah, I will defend this city to save it. For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God says, I'll take care of you. And what we read in the passage is that very night, according to what the Bible says, 185,000 Assyrians died. Historically, I've seen accounts where they say like a plague went through the land of the camp. Like they're all encamped outside Jerusalem and then a bunch of people die and the king's like, well, I guess we'll go home. And they left. God saved them. That's exactly how Isaiah speaks of it. This was God's work. It wasn't my might. It wasn't my ideas of military strength. It was that God came in and wiped some people out. So they left because they realized this is not a battle I can win. It's a powerful story of God's deliverance and his might. The words of hope that Micah is speaking of might be talking to that. But as I read through 12 and 13, I'm seeing words that, well, they don't sound very hopeful. Yeah, they're brought together like a flock or a sheep of a pasture, but they're noisy. And that word noisy in the Hebrew, and Calvin actually thinks of it the same way, is a word that actually is speaking of kind of destruction. It's the idea of a riotous crowd. You are a bunch of people hanging out. You don't know what you're doing still. And Calvin actually would say that the judgment is being spoken of here because what we're seeing is what happened later when the king was actually destroyed and brought out. And here's the hope in it. The last phrase of the verse is the Lord is at their head. That even if this is a picture of judgment coming against the people and a description of how they're going to be destroyed because they don't go out through the gates, the walls are broken down. Why would you break down the walls of your own city from the inside? It could be this is telling of the destruction that would come and Jerusalem would fall, but God is still at your head. God is still leading you. And so we think again, how could these words of destruction be words of hope? If that's what it's speaking of. Calvin replied to this thinking with a very helpful statement. He said, the word of God brings life and salvation to man in its own, is in its own nature gracious and cannot be bitter or hard or grievous to the pious and the good. For God unfolds in it the riches of his goodness. That even in words of destruction, he's telling of his goodness. Why? Because we who know who Christ is are reminded where we go when we know we have sin. We repent, we turn from the sin, we turn to God. We do that in Jesus Christ, knowing that his blood has purchased us and covered us so that we are his people. And his spirit is in us so that we learn to walk as his people, upright. As in not cowering and thinking, like, did I do it right? Did I do it wrong? Learning to walk upright because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Loving God above all else, loving God's people, being in relationship with God and relationship with one another. This is what God wanted. It brings his glory. It brings his goodness to bear in the nations. So God is wanting to bring people back to himself. The judgment of God is never meant to completely destroy us. It's meant to bring us back. It's meant to show us where we're lacking and where we're chasing other things. Idolatry. Religious prostitution is the way the Bible speaks of it. That's strong language. And we know these things, we recognize these things, we see these things so that we turn and we're reminded of the faith and the goodness of God, that His judgment brings us to repentance. Because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, came as our deliverer, our rescuer. He's the one who bore our sins. So that when we identify with our sins, we're identifying with the joy that Christ took on the cross to cover those sins. Oftentimes we think, we've got to hide. I don't want God to know what I did wrong. To walk uprightly is to say, not I'm proud of what I did wrong, but I know that my confession actually brings you, Jesus, joy because you died to cover that sin. That changes how you walk in forgiveness. That changes how you go about life because you're not trying to hide everything that's wrong. And that doesn't mean air all your dirty laundry. But do you have anyone that knows who you are? Are you speaking to the Father as one who actually does know who you are? And you know what He says to you? Oh, that I would gather you under my wings. Oh, that you would come to me and rest in me. I love you. I don't love what you're doing. You don't love what you're doing. You know it's leading you astray. I'm telling you, you're going over. But I tell you that because I don't want you to smash at the bottom. I want you to come to me. I want you to be in relationship with me. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of the gospel. That's the reality of who Christ is and what He gives to us, that we are the ones who go to God, who is now good to us. And we know this because Jesus Himself told us these things. John 10:28, when He speaks about being the Good Shepherd, when He speaks about how He gathers His people, He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The hand, so often the hand of power, we think, man, if I'm in God's hand, what if He squishes me? That's not what He says He's going to do. He says, I'm going to hold you. I'm going to carry you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you. But you have to listen to me. You have to do what I say because this hand is, in a sense, an open hand. You run off the edge of it. God keeps catching, keeps bringing you back. If you confess, if you repent, if you're learning, these are words of hope. That God is the one who is with us, even as we run toward destruction. The promise of the prophets wasn't God's going to do this, you can't stop it. Yes, to be a prophet meant you had to say words that were true. But the true word of God is, if you repent and confess, just like the story we read in Hezekiah, I will save. That's who God is. So when we're told that the path that we're headed is destruction, that the river we're floating down is going down, we turn to God in Christ and live. As we conclude this morning, I do want to reflect briefly on the beauty of what Christ brings us. This reminder that we have in the passage that either we're conquered by sin or conquered by Christ. You know, we're told in this passage that to be conquered by sin is to put your hand and your might above God's and it's going to be crushed. The walls are coming down. It's interesting that when it speaks of the foundations being removed, that's earlier in Micah. I don't know if that's in chapter in verse 6. I have to look again. Yeah, verse 6. All the foundations are uncovered. It's what you're building your hope on, right? Is your hope built on the rock that is Christ? Or are you trying to earn your way into God's good graces? Are you trying to earn your way into being good enough? Are you trying to act the part of a Christian? Because the part of the Christian is the one who understands that he's sinful and confesses and repents and runs and turns to God and says, I understand that I'm not on this right path. And what happens is God takes us and in His power rises us up and makes His name great. The very thing we wanted to be. A good example. I want to do what's right. I want to show people who God is. We don't do that by our own strength. We do that by submitting and following Christ so that we walk uprightly. Either our hands are raised in defiance to God or to worship Him as God. That's the question we always need to be asking. Are we sacrificing our time and our money and our talents for the good of others and the glory of God? Or are they for us? Because those are the kingdoms that you're building. That's the thing that you're investing in. And to live for God is to live in the blessing of right relationship with Him. That's a beautiful picture. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that right relationship, we learn to walk uprightly, which is amazing because the destruction that comes from following our own stuff puts and this is the way Micah talks about it. You can look back and read it again. I don't have the passages thought of. I just know this is what it says, that it's putting on our haughty necks, outstretched neck. Look at me. I'm pretty good. Look at me. These haughty necks of the people are getting a yoke from Assyria that's crushing. And what does Jesus tell us? He said, I know the yoke of your sin. Come to me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's God's word to us. That's His hope, the sweetness that He brings. So that when we hear and we read God's words of judgment, we're asking ourselves, is this me? And if we're being honest, we're like, yeah, that's me. In some way, that's me. What do I do? I learn to take off that yoke of sin. I turn from it and I take on the yoke of Christ, which is being committed and following and loving and knowing who He is. Being a person who studies His word, who longs for His direction, who tells other people, who's in community with one another, who are doing the same thing. So that we're learning to live the blessedness of a right relationship with God, which is an invitation into His rest. So that you don't have to fight anymore to be good enough. Oh, you have to fight sin. I'm not saying there's nothing to it. I'm saying you're learning to rest, that your goodness isn't dependent on your victory, because your victory is in Christ. You stew on that for a little bit. You think about what it looks like to be different than, I'm going to do this well enough so that it's good enough, versus I'm going to trust in Christ enough that I'm going to learn to do this. Because that's what we're called to be in walking uprightly. God's judgment against us are words of hope, because the work of Christ is for you. May we learn to walk and live that truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to You grateful for Your words of conviction. Father, they are words that we sadly understand and we see, not just in our own lives, but in our world, in our society, in who we are as a nation. Father, You call us to repent. And Father, we acknowledge that repentance starts with us. God, will You teach us to be people who are about Your business, who are doing the things that You call us to do, because You are good and You are loving. And Father, as we see the pains both of our own sin and of the sin of the world around us, give us tears. Help us to grieve, because Your goodness, Your glory is being marred. Father, help us to bring Your goodness and Your grace to the front. May we learn to declare the things that we sing and we say here at church in all of our lives. And by Your Spirit, will You do this, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.